This morning, we are in the book of Titus. I've preached out of Titus here before. It's one of my favorite letters of the Apostle Paul. We're in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. You can turn there in your Bible. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1272. And this morning, we're going to talk about what it looks like to live as new. We throw that word new around a lot, but it's a good word. We are renewed as Christians, as those who have received the gospel of Jesus, who have faith in him, who've been justified and who are being sanctified. We are being made new. You know, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Titus, a church planter in Crete. There were some things going on in Titus that weren't the best. There were a group of what seemed to be pretty intelligent people, and they were trying to draw those in Crete away from the nature of the true gospel. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And so there are some harsh warnings in chapter 1 against those people, those people who were trying to create a self-sufficient Christianity. But you and I both know that we don't have a self-sufficient Christianity. That there's no such thing about a self-sufficient Christianity. We are always in need. The Bible tells us that over and over again. You know, in chapter 2 of the book of Titus, we see this wonderful first 10 verses where God outlines how discipleship happens within the church. That we see men and women and children and how they interact with one another. How God grows us in his grace. We see the foundation, which I've preached on here before, of not just good theology, but a healthy church is the grace of Jesus and how it works. And then we come here to chapter 3, which is is building on all of those things, a calling to purity of doctrine, a calling to community and discipleship within a body, a calling to find all of that in the grace of Jesus and now to live as new people. Tonight, we'll look at not just living as new people, but what that calling looks like as we hold a ministry of compassion, both internally and outside the church. But today, living as new, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I think I gave you a long enough introduction to get there. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, would you bless these next few minutes as we unpack and discover the goodness of your word? And would you not do that just by my words, but would you do that by the power of the Holy Spirit working through your word into our ears and our minds and our hearts? It's in your name we pray. Amen. When I was in college, there was a hike that I loved to do. It was called South Mountain State Park. At the top of the hike was this wonderful waterfall that you could get into. In this little section, there was always a line in the summer where you would get under the waterfall, and I remember feeling the ice-cold water. I mean, Idahoans know a lot about ice-cold water, right? I would feel the ice-cold water hit me, and it almost felt like it was pressing me down. And as I pushed against it, there was this wonderful effect of cold and pressure, and I would step out of it, and I remember what I would say. I would say, I feel like a new person. Have you ever had a really great meal somewhere? You're like, oh man, I feel like a new person. Maybe you go for a run and it's not one of those runs that's just awful, but it's a great run. And you're like, I feel like a new person. Maybe it's not having the kids for 4 hours. I feel like a new person. You know, we understand this, don't we? We understand this desire to not just feel rested or good, but to feel new. I feel like a new person. You know, we aren't renewed. We aren't made new. We aren't renewed people because we work out or start a new job. We're not renewed people because of Christmas being over and the beginning of the year or spring, as we prayed about earlier. We're not renewed for any of those external reasons. We're renewed because Jesus has renewed the lives of each of us individually, and he's renewed us corporately. See, a lot of times the Christian life is something that we're looking internal. But I like to think of the Christian life, and pardon me if this doesn't make sense, but as just one big group hug. I know we aren't talking about hugging a ton in the last 3 years or so, but it's not something we just do by ourselves. It's something we do in community. You know, in the Bible, the word you is mentioned a few thousand times in Scripture, Y-O-U. Do you know how many times it refers to a singular person as opposed to a group of people? I think my numbers are right here. 6 or 7. As the Bible is communicated, it's communicated to a people, a renewed people. To grow as renewed people, we have to be willing to be renewed in community, not in isolation. You know, in verses 1 through 2, just before the passage we read, Paul says to those in Crete, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is a commandment for a community, not just for individuals. We mentioned this earlier at the end of chapter 2. Paul has just finished declaring the great working of God's grace into the people's lives. I'd encourage you to, even maybe this afternoon, sit down and read through this letter and reflect on all that's going on. He's talked about that grace gives us what we need to walk away from ungodliness and to walk into this growing in grace. I think about a plant that's thriving. Now, when I say a plant that's thriving, part of the reason I think about plants a lot is because during the pandemic, my wife became a plant lady. We have so many plants in our home now. So I think about plants a lot. When we think about a plant that's thriving, what we normally think about is a plant that's green and lush. If it's a flowering plant, the flowers are coming in season. But here's what I think. We need to reprogram this idea of what it means to thrive. Because some of you are coming out of seasons of your life where you don't feel like a plant that's green and flush and flowering. Whether it's something physical that you are battling, whether it's something mental or emotional or relational that you're going through. You see, thriving, growing in grace as a Christian isn't always a great thing. There's suffering. The Bible talks about it all over the place, but it also talks about how suffering produces something in us. And so as I think about what God is teaching us here in these last couple of chapters of Titus, it's not just for those of you who feel like you have it all together, but maybe for those of you who are wounded. That in our wounds and in our suffering, we can still thrive, we can still grow in His grace. And maybe some of that looks like repairing the hurts relationally. Maybe it looks like receiving prayers from those who are over us as we heal physically. At the end of chapter 2, Paul is pointing us to this grace, but he's now putting flesh on that foundation, flesh on those bones. This conversation is surrounded by grace, but it's pointed at the people and their struggles in Crete during that time. You see, we have this thing we do as Christians, don't we? That we confess our sin, that we're sinners, that we are not Him, that we are not God. He is God and we are not. But the confession of our sin is never apart from the assurance of the salvation we have in Christ. And this enables us to live as new in the grace of God. And so what is the scripture telling us that looks like? Number one, what does it look like to live as new? We are people who remember the old life. If you're ever at a church that never talks about our need for the gospel, run. Because we know, as we look at our sin and our brokenness and our failure, that we have need. And so we need to remember the old life. That's what's happening here in verse 3. Paul's saying, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." These are real statements about real sin and real brokenness in the life of one of the greatest writers of all time. Remembering is important, isn't it? You know, if you watch any sitcom, if you watch any movie from the 90s, there's always a joke about some guy forgetting his anniversary. And then there's this conflict that happens, and the guy tries to make up for it. And it's just this kind of ongoing joke over and over and over again, because we all know how important it is to remember things. We see that culturally. I think it's 1 month ago to the day, the History Channel, it reminded us that 195 years ago, on February 27th, 1827, a group of masked and costumed students danced through the streets of New Orleans, Louisiana, making the beginning of the city's famous Mardi Gras celebrations. I didn't know that. You can go to the History Channel and find out something that they're remembering happened in history every single day if you want to. Maybe some of you do that. Remembering seems to be important, even biblically. When we look in the Old Testament, there are feasts that God institutes that his people would remember his power. Remembering is not just a secular cultural thing. Paul, time and time again, calls us to remember. We remember even in the present, don't we? As we do think about our brothers and our sisters and the war in Ukraine. We have a RUF campus minister that's based out of Lviv who is not there now, but we remember him, and that's what he asks of us, to remember him. You know, as Paul is calling them to remember this old life, he was urging these Christians in Crete, even some of them who had begun to think that they were masters of their faith, that they were masters and not servants of Christ. You see, they were forgetting, and forgetting was causing them to live out of their own self-sufficiency and not in need. What happens when we forget? We homeschool our two oldest daughters, and they're getting older, which means their math is getting harder. I have forgotten much of the math that some of them are doing now. And so what happens when I forget? I turn to the back of the book and look at the answers. Now, I know none of you kids do that, right? But when I forget, I have to remind myself. And sometimes I go to the answer, and then I work back, and then I think, oh, I do have it. When we forget, we have to look to the answer. They were forgetting, and they needed to look to the truth, to the answer. You see, in this case here in Titus, self-righteousness was growing in them because they were forgetting. Self-righteousness is something that grows like a weed. We're beginning to discover the weeds, aren't we? As the weather gets warmer, they'll begin to blossom and grow without us doing nothing in our gardens. In Paul's reminders of where they've come from, the Holy Spirit is reminding them that he's calling them to remember and then take them to the answer. I love it here in this scripture in verse 3 that even as Paul is correcting them, as he's pointing out their sins, Paul is including himself. It's easy to get straight into the list of sins, but Paul starts by saying, "For we ourselves." He's not even positioning himself as an authority of holiness, even though he is a leader in God's church. This conversation isn't one where the leader is pointing the finger, but it's an invitation to corporate acknowledgement and repentance, and that changes things. We need to remember our old life, not because our faith is strengthened based on how much we remind ourselves daily just how bad we used to be. Our faith is not strengthened just because we remember. We don't remember to beat up our spirit, but to believe in the gospel enough to know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That is good news. But we do need to unpack this list. We need to understand what Paul is calling us to remember. I want to do this in two different ain. According to Bain Capital, a mission statement defines the company's business, its objectives, and its approach to reach those objectives. No, I'm not going to get into a ton more about mission statements, okay? But a mission statement is there to define the objectives of a company, and a vision statement is different. A vision statement is where you want to take a company in the future, okay? So bear with me here, because I think what's happening here is I think there's almost an anti-mission statement of what happens as we grow in self-righteousness, and an anti-vision statement. That when we live out of our own self-sufficiency and not that of the gospel, our objectives become not gospel-centered. And when that's the case, what will happen in the future will become not gospel-centered. A mission statement and a vision statement. We see here the first part is we become foolish, disobedient, and led astray. This is the mission statement of someone who is growing in self-righteous. Robert Yarborough, who is a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, reminds us that this word foolish, it means to exercise poor judgment, to behave senselessly. None of us want that to be an attribute of our Christian life. None of us want this to be an approach to how we live in relationship to our Creator. Disobedient, rejection and rebellion. You know, we think about the beauty of the Ten Commandments, but when we make them a simple checklist, then self-righteousness grows. And if self-righteousness grows, we begin to give ourselves a pass. I'm not that bad. I do most of them. Led astray. This is another word for being deceived, found all throughout the New Testament, urging Christians not to be deceived. I think sometimes in our culture, we just kind of want to be deceived because it's easier. I think we want to just go the way that the world is calling us to because it just means we don't have to think as much or fight as hard. We don't approach the Christianity this way, foolish, disobedient, led astray. But in our self-righteousness, we will find ourselves on this mission way more quickly than we can imagine. That'll lead to the anti-vision statement, the future position of ourselves if we live in self-righteousness, that we'll become slaves to various passions and pleasures. We see this imagery here in the idea of being slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness throughout the New Testament. Our passions and our pleasures are not what's wrong. It's our service to them. God has given us passions and pleasures. Ice cream tastes great. The marital relationship is one of beauty and growth and service to our children and to this world. He has given us these things to delight in, but we do not serve them. We serve Him. Talks about malice and envy. It means to pass through, to conduct one's life languishing or flourishing depending on the circumstances. That's Robert Yarborough again. The way this is written focuses on malice and envy being a way of life and not just one-off instances of sin. When you take a step back, are you always wanting what other people have? Is there a hatred in your life, hated by others, hating one another? This is a picture of those living outside the mercy of God. When we understand God's great mercy to us, how can we hate? When we understand our need and how he meets us, what do you think happened when the Christians in Crete, when they heard this list? Probably the same thing that's happening in our hearts right now. There's a part of us, the part of us that's been renewed and made new, that's saying, okay, Lord, I want to be a thriving plant. By your Spirit, even though I know it would hurt, would you come in and prune away the leaves that are infected? Would you give me grace? Would you help me grow? There's also a part of us that lives within inside of us on this side of heaven that wants to push against this list. I've been walking with Jesus for 30 years. Surely this doesn't describe me. We want to bypass the reality that Paul includes himself because we don't want to be included in this list. And so we push against it. And in doing so, our hearts, they tend to move towards self-righteousness. What happened in Crete is happening in our hearts, and we need to hear the sweet gospel. You know, Dutch Calvinist theologian Herman Bavinck says this about humility. That as we remember our old life, it's not just to tear us down. Here's what he says. He says, it's a mistake of reformed spiritual life always to be peering at oneself, at one's faith, at conversion. Self-examination must not be instituted, first of all, during dark periods, but during periods of light. In the dark, we cannot see the tender plant of spiritual life. I appreciate his words, that he's saying, yes, we do need to peer into the darkness of our souls, but we do so because of the light of the gospel, not in the darkness of our overwhelmed, anxiety-prone world, not in the darkness of our self-righteousness, but in the light of the gospel of grace. Humility will grow, and real grace will be more understood. Also, there's a thanksgiving that comes. That's the product of humility, because when we remember the old life, we have nowhere else to go. What does it look like to live as new? We remember the old life. Number two, we rejoice in the new life. One of my favorite words in the whole Bible is B-U-T. We see this all the time. We see this distinction between what was and what is, where we were and what God has done. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. If verse 3 reminds us of the old self, if it's a highlight reel of who we used to be apart from Christ, then verses 4 through 6 is the turning point in the highlight reel. The focus shifts to the person of God. The goodness and the loving kindness appeared. There's supposed to be this sharp contrast because we are not him. And that's a welcomed reminder. It doesn't say we used to be this, and now we're great, right? It doesn't say Jay used to be full of envy, but now he's perfected it. No, it says, but the loving kindness and the goodness of our God and Savior appeared. Again, Professor Yarborough says of this word appearing, in its four New Testament occurrences, it can mean to shine in a dark place in Luke 1 and Acts 27. Or here in its meaning, to become manifest or gloriously visible. Now, sometimes preachers use big words when they shouldn't. And sometimes we don't use big words when we should. And this is one of those times that we want to use these really powerful words for us to take a step back and be in awe of what God did when he sent his son, Jesus Christ. To become manifest or gloriously visible. When the loving kindness and the goodness of God, our Savior, became gloriously visible in the person of Jesus. When that happened, he saved us. The simple gospel. The beautiful gospel. We could use the biggest words and the most simple words to describe it. But let's not miss that we get to rejoice in this new life. That day by day, we're going to be tempted for the gospel to become just another rote word that we use. But everything changes with the appearing of Jesus. He gives us new life. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He gives us new life. This is not just a remodel job, but a brand new house. You know, you watch those TV shows. Maybe some of you flip houses. I don't know. And you look at the pictures of the tile falling off the walls and everything really dark. And then all of a sudden somebody comes in, spends a few $100,000, and it feels and looks new, but what if they don't change the pipes or the electricity? What might look new on the outside is not really new on the inside, and that doesn't describe what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't just remodel it. Jesus builds us a whole new house. Church Father John Chrysostom, he says it this way. When a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it to hold it up, nor makes any addition to the old building, but pulls it down to its foundations and rebuilds it anew. So in our case, God has not repaired us, but has made us new. For this is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He has made us new men, new women. I love that line where he says, God has not just repaired us. Last night, we got home from the East Coast yesterday, and my kids were so excited to go back into their room and play. And they were so excited that they broke something off of one of the little houses they have. And my youngest, Breck, who's 5 years old, came in and she said, Daddy, can you fix this? And I looked at it and I said, I think we can super glue it back together. And she said, no, like, I want you to fix it. I was like, well, you know, we could. I got Gorilla Glue. Like, it'll stick your fingers together. No, Daddy, I want you to fix it. What was she saying? What was the desire of her heart? She wanted it to be made new again. She didn't want a little crack in it. She didn't want it to be less strong. She didn't know how to say, throw it away and get me a new one. When we come to the Father, so many times we just feel as if we need to be fixed. But what he's doing is he's making us new. And we rejoice in that. Regeneration, we get a new heart. We love the things that he loves. We cannot do that with our old hearts. He's made us new in him. We rejoice in this full life. You know, many of us are content with what I call glass half full Christianity. It's a positive spin on it, right? Well, the glass isn't half empty, it's half full. And we think, you know, that's good enough. But we have had the Holy Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He fills our cup completely. It overflows. We think in some ways that just because we're positive, we're good. But Christ has come to give us life to the full. Let's just ask a couple of diagnostic questions. And then we'll land this plane. Where are we living glass half full Christianity? How about in worship? You come here on a Sunday morning to worship. You come to receive. That's good. But what is it like to come to commune, to receive but to also give, to connect, to bring your burdens and your sins, knowing that Jesus forgives you, to not just receive the feel-betters, but to receive his word? That's life to the full. Where are we living glass half full Christianity? How about with his word? Do we search it when we're in need? That's good. I don't want to throw water on that. That is good that when we have needs, we go to his word. But how about seeking the truth in it day by day and letting it transform us? That is full. Where are we living glass half full Christianity? In community, in family, in relationship with one another. Spending time together is good, but what does it look like to grow together as a family? Now, some of you are like, Jay, we got some big families in this church. We got that like perfected, right? But what does it look like to grow together as a church family? To bear one another's burdens? That's the fullness of the Christian life. We remember the old life. We rejoice in this new life. And then finally here in verse 7, we get to rest in eternal life. It says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're going to rest in three ways. We're going to rest in his work. This is a statement of the resulting work of Christ in us. We start in our sin and brokenness, and with his glorious appearing and work, we are justified and made new because of him and his grace. We're going to rest in his work. Number two, we're going to rest as heirs. A rich man's son expects great inheritance. Do you remember the parable of the two sons? Where the first goes and, or where the second son goes, the younger son goes and says, give me my inheritance. And then he's given his inheritance and he squanders it. And then he comes back and he says, make me a servant. And what does his father say? No, you are not my servant. You are my son. And he puts a ring on him and a robe on him. Our daddy owns the sheep on 1,000 hills. Let's rest like he does. And finally, we need to rest in hope because our hope is sure. We can have confidence in a lot of things in this world, in our intellect, in our ability, even in our church community, but our hope is more than just a confidence that's built on proof that we receive day by day. It is a confidence that's built on an eternal proof in the person of Jesus, that this community that we live a part of does not end. We remember, we rejoice, and we rest, and that is what it looks like to be a person who's being made new. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you hold before us a high standard of living, that you call us away from sin and brokenness, our failure. Father, we thank you that you call us to look in our hearts and see where we have failed, God, but we thank you all the more that you forgive us of our sin, that you restore us to relationship with you, and that we get to walk in that day by day. And Father, I pray that this church, these people, would rest in that even today. In your name we pray. Amen. Speaking of Christ's sufficiency, let's sing about that together. In worship hymnal number 127, Christ is sufficient. Would you stand with me as we sing? That is a great song. Amen. Go with this benediction. We'll finish where we started. This is from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forever.